thing. I was listening to somebody talk about the seeker-friendly church, and this is also the Channel 40 fundraising week, year, month, whatever it is, and watched that for a while. And I missed out on it because I was a little late, but I missed out on the triple anointing for financial blessing. Not only are they going to bless people if you give, it's a triple financial blessing. So, oh well, there's always next year, I hope. But I was thinking about the seeker-friendly church, and I know the seeker-friendly church is a big deal in America, and it just struck me. I thought to myself, this reminds me of Fraternity Rush. You know how, like, when you're in a fraternity, you try to put on your good face and get the people to come in and think that you're the coolest fraternity so that they'll join your fraternity. And then they find out all the other hideous people that they didn't meet during Fraternity Rush are actually in the fraternity. And I thought, is there any purpose for a seeker-friendly church other than to add to the numbers of the church? It certainly has nothing to do with the gospel. And I'm thinking, the New Testament has everything to do with the gospel. The Apostle Paul had everything to do with the gospel. So if you take any tack other than through the gospel, you're not moving in the right direction. So I'm thinking, I don't care how much fun the people are having or how good they feel when they leave and all the rest of it. It's to draw you to Jesus Christ. First of all, for salvation, that you would realize two things, three things. More than three things. One, that you are a sinner. Two, that you need a Savior. Three, that the only Savior that the Father has sent is Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, there's no way to the Father other than through the Son. So the whole idea of the seeker-friendly church is you draw the people in and you entrap them with lattes and, you know, sports teams and whatever. And then later on down the road someplace, you break the sad news to them that they're sinners and need a Savior. And I'm thinking, that's lesson number one. Now they're saying, well, no one likes to ever be told they're a sinner. Yeah. I mean, that's the same problem Paul had. That's the same problem Jesus had. Jesus' greatest problem in the New Testament was definitely not Satan. It was selfishness. And so many of the things that he did are actually rather humorous. And, well, I guess their responses to his word were very humorous. So, seeker-friendly church misses the point because it is the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul fastened his whole life around the gospel, and he stood fast on the gospel, and he was willing to die for the gospel. So Jesus came, Luke 19:10. You remember that one, Steve? Luke 19:10? That's okay. I'll be happy if you just remember when I tell you. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Do you remember it now? You know it's a sin to lie in church. Okay. Luke 19:10, the whole point was Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and everyone was lost except for him. So he faced a very tremendous uphill battle because people by nature, they want help with their problems, but they don't really see themselves until God opens their eyes as being a sinner. Whereas I find that to be an enormously liberating thing, that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and God is giving the opportunity to come into fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. What a deal given to people. Would you go for a minute to Matthew 6:33? Matthew 6:33, and I think every time I preach, I always think this scripture. It's kind of like, you know, a long time ago, I read the story about Hindus, and they say if you take a pill and don't think of a white elephant, then the pill will work. And so if you have that in your mind, whatever you do, don't think about the white elephant when you take the pill. I guarantee you every time you will think of a white elephant, no matter what. No matter how hard you try not to think of the white elephant when you take the pill, you're going to think of the white elephant. So I think sort of like in that vein, I'm always thinking this before I come up with a sermon. John 15:5. Without Christ, it is impossible to do anything. of a spiritual nature that is worthwhile. There's no flesh can exalt itself before God. And it doesn't matter how happy we are or how much fun we're having. The only thing that matters is where are you in relation to Christ? Have you drawn closer to Him? And I talked about this the last time. With every realization, there has to be a so what moment. Every time you realize something about Christ, there has to be a so what. Okay, what do I do with this now? What do I do with this piece of information? If you learn that it honors Christ to forgive people, for example, but you don't forgive them, there's no so what moment. The so what is scriptures have to be applied. If they're not applied, they just don't lead to anything. This is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our job, well, this is in 32, for all these other things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, your goal in life is to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. What pleases God? What is His purpose? Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, how many times have we talked about this, that Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the great struggle every Christian has with God. Whose will prevail in any particular moment and specific situation? Will it be seeking God's will and saying, Lord, I know that I can't do your will other than you're enabling me to do your will, but I know that that's exactly what you want to do. So thy will be done, O Lord. That's the great battle that most people have to fight. But every sermon, I think, okay, it doesn't matter, every preacher across the land, unless you're going to Christ for the sermon, unless you're saying, Lord, speak through me, touch people, use the word of God. It has nothing to do with me, how eloquent I might be, or how eloquent I might be. Doesn't matter. The thing is, without Christ, it is impossible for us to do anything. So our job is to continually squeeze into Him for that revelation of who Jesus is to us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, Tony, did you seek God for your musical debut today?
Yes.
Good. See, it's good for people to feel unable to do things, because then you would depend upon Christ. If you become too good at anything and take it for granted, then God may not be that involved with it. And God is not interested in the performance. He's interested in the hearts. Our job is to squeeze into God through Christ and allow Him to enable us to do things that we can't do by nature on our own, like get yourself saved. 3 points of the gospel. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs a Savior. That should not be kept secret. And the only Savior that God has sent is Jesus Christ, His Son, which is the good news. Would you go to Matthew 11 now? Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And Scripture is very clear. No one comes to the Father but through the Son, and no one goes to the Father other than He is drawn to the Son by the Father and the Spirit. So He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Identify with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus said, your job is to come to me, identify with me, and learn from me. Now, Philip said to Jesus in John 14, he said, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And Jesus said, Do I have to do this again? How many times have I shown you the Father through my life? He said, anyone who sees me sees the Father. Anybody who hears me hears the Father. Focus on me. He said, come to me. Take the identity that I offer you in relationship with me and learn of me. Learn from me. Learn about me. Learn from me. These are your callings in Christ. And it's an open-ended thing. God says there's nobody who's excluded from this. This is something that we're all called to do. Would you go for just a minute to 2 Peter? It's such a little scripture, but yet it's such a tremendous scripture. 2 Peter chapter 5. Just kidding. Who said that? Did you say that? Chapter 3. She knew there weren't five chapters. And said, how did you know that? Oh, you're already there. All right. The world of technology is amazing. So think what Paul could have done if he had all that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I love this scripture. He said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Two marching orders. He said, two things I want from you. Grow in the knowledge of God and grow in the grace of God. And I think grace is such an enormously large and relevant subject that it's very different. It's very difficult for many people to grasp the grace of God. It's just too good to be true, but it actually is true. That God loves us despite ourselves. And God fashions his attitude toward you. What he thinks about you is based upon what it is that you think about his son. What is your most recent inspired opinion about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Paul said, Jesus is my all in all. And I thought, that's just such a great summation. Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. And we were given the opportunity to come into relationship with him through the Father. Someone asked me recently about this scripture that I wish God would have never put in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Because I think a lot of times when people read the scripture, they think, okay, there's no hope for me. I'm canceled out now because I'm not living up to what I should have lived up to. But that scripture actually, in the end, when you read it, comes out to be the opposite of what it seems like. Now, in Hebrews, Paul was writing, or if it was not Paul, but one of Paul's buddies was writing to a group of people who had been Jewish and relied upon the temple and relied upon the sacrifices. And all of a sudden, do you realize? I just thought about this the other day. In one day, that all changed. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant everything that led up to that moment was now finished. No more temple, no more Holy of Holies, no more sacrificial worship, none of that stuff. It's all in Jesus. So the people who had been Jewish believers for many years, and all of a sudden got this revelation that the temple's irrelevant now, that sacrifice system is irrelevant now. It's all in Christ. A lot of them couldn't kind of deal with this idea and began to give up and go back into Judaism and temple worship. And whoever wrote this passage wrote, look, if you change your mind on Jesus, there is no hope for you. It's not about simple backsliding. A lot of people backslide and then front slide and then backslide and then side slide and then front slide. But the point is, Jesus in Matthew 16, who do you say I am? Who am I to you? That's the bottom line. And in this Hebrews 6 chapter, they're saying, if you change your mind on Jesus, because these people had come to apparently a biblical salvation, and they were all Jews, and then at a certain point, they began to gravitate back. They lost their vision of who Jesus was to them and what he had done. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 6 said, if you change your mind and you go back under the old system, if you try to find a salvation that's apart from Jesus in any way, you cannot be saved and your life is hopeless and you have nowhere to go. It's not saying to the individual Christian, because you've had a bad year or a bad week or a bad month and you are not feeling good about yourself, that you can't be brought to repentance. Peter was brought to repentance. I mean, Peter, I read this unique story. Tell me if you ever heard this before. I had never heard of it before. Did you ever hear the movie Quo Vadis? No? It's a Jesus-era film, and it's about the life of Peter. But anyhow, supposedly, Peter was told that he was going to die for the Lord, and he fled Rome. Now, I don't think the story is true. I think it's like so many other stories, was made up. But they said he was going down the road away from Rome, and he ran into the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he said to Jesus, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And this apparition said to Peter, he said, I am going to die in your place in Rome. And Peter turned around, went back, and was crucified upside down and died for the Lord. Now, I don't believe that. I believe he was crucified upside down. It's a nice little story, though, where he said he was confronted with his overwhelming necessity of serving Christ even unto death. And so he went back and he accepted his fate as a follower of Christ. Now, that part I like. We know it turned out that way in the end. The great problem that Jesus had when he began to fashion and form the disciples, it wasn't Satan. And I think in the world today, Satan does big business with unbelievers. But I think the problem that most Christians have is selfishness. It's not really Satan, it's selfishness. Because people are born selfish, and selfishness, unless it's treated, is a terminal disease. And people need the treatment of the Holy Spirit, that you would be challenged to see yourself through the eyes of Christ. And that's a lot of what Jesus did. I talked last week about how Paul started out being everything and ended up in the end being nothing. He said, I am a nobody. Paul worked his whole life to become nobody. Most people work their whole lives to become somebody, even in the church. I want to be somebody. I want to be somebody that people listen to and look at and think well of. Paul said, hey, I'm a nobody. I worked my way down from somebody to nobody, because Jesus continually attacked every selfishness in the life of Paul, where he got to the end. He thought, it doesn't matter what I am. It doesn't matter my reputation. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I'm happier, healthier, or any of these other things. The only thing that matters is glorifying and serving Jesus Christ, which is a high and holy and dangerous calling. Subconsciously, I think, most Christians for a long, long time think that Christianity is all about God doing stuff for us rather than us doing stuff for God to please Him. His job is to please us and make us happy and healthy and wise and popular and all the other things, but that's not it at all. It's knowing the grace of the Lord, understanding the grace of the Lord, and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would lay down our rights. And the greatest right of all is the right that you have to yourself. I have the right to run my life the way I want. To lay that down and say, Lord, whatever it is that you want from me, I will do as you make me into these things. And that's not in any way natural to humans. Humans want the exact opposite of that. And as I said, at the beginning of most people's Christian walk, they think, okay, this is a deal. God's going to answer all my prayers, and my life is going to be great and all the rest of it. And somewhere they have to grow into the concept that we're here to serve God. God does serve us because He chooses to out of grace, but our job is to serve Him. His job is not to serve us. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that we would have an opportunity for a relationship with Him. And that's what heaven is all about. In John chapter 6, Jesus was preaching, and He said about His body and blood. And in John 6:60, they said, this is a hard word. Who can listen to it? And they all left. And He said, so long. Make sure you're right. he let him go. He didn't want people under false pretenses. He didn't want people to say, I'll become a Christian because I see that this is what's in it. Because the human heart, being evil from birth, always thinks, okay, what's in it for me? Is there a cost for me? Is this going to be hard? What do I get out of this? Now, we get a lot out of the relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because the whole point of heaven is being with Jesus. I mean, that's not escaping hell or having a harp or being able to dunk a basketball or anything else. It's all focused on Jesus Christ. And so is life now to be the same. Thy will be done, not my will be done. Would you go now to Mark chapter 9? Mark 9, verse 7. This is the transfiguration section. And I think it's a great story. Then a cloud formed over them and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And that's the bottom line for all of us as Christians, okay? Because they had Elijah there and Moses, and they thought, no, heavy duty, big time heavy hitters from the Old Testament. But the cloud formed over them, overshadowed them, and they heard a voice from the cloud, "Focus on Jesus. He is my beloved son, listen to him." And all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. And that's the name of the game for all of us as Christians, that you focus your eyes on Jesus and all the distractions around you and all the things, sometimes that seem like good things, are just jettisoned because your point is focus on Jesus and do what God said. Hear him. Listen to him. Go to Mark chapter 8 now for a minute. Mark 8, 33. He had just had this discussion with Peter, and this is the following of that. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, a very strong word he gives Peter here. And he's saying, here's what is satanic. Not worshiping the devil, worshiping yourself, worshiping mankind. He said the big problem with the human race is focusing on humanism rather than on God. And I do believe that we are living in the definitive age of humanism now. That humanism is just so exalted everywhere, including in the church. And he said there are plenty of people who are focusing their interests on the interests of man rather than on the interest of God. That's a great dividing line in all history and in everybody's life. God's will versus our will. And he said to Peter, I know you think you're doing a good thing by saying, no, Lord, you'll never go to the cross. Is that for me? I hope I didn't offend God in anything I've said so far. Peter was guilty of doing something that so many people do, and that is to focus on man's interests rather than on God's interest. And Jesus said to him, that, and the bottom line, is satanic. That's how Satan attacks the human race, to get the human race to focus on itself and on man and on its own will and its own pleasures and its own comfort, but yet still be religious at the same time. Everybody likes a little bit of religion, but Jesus is saying, none of that stuff is eternal. Religion never saved anybody. It doesn't do you any good. And when Jesus preached what they considered to be a hard word, they all bailed on him because it was a word that was hard upon their flesh. And Romans chapter 8 says, no flesh is ever justified before God. So, hear him, focus on him, listen to him, come to him, learn from him, understand him and his grace, and be able to spread that message to other people, especially pray according to these things. Would you go now to Mark 9, 33. Now, I like the disciples because they're so much like I am. And he never misses a teaching opportunity when they do something stupid. So this is Mark 9, 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? if you ever taught in schools, ever taught in a Christian school, a non-Christian school, you realize in the course of a year how many conversations you hear people having where you think, they should keep that on the down low. They shouldn't be so loud about this because the stuff they're talking about, it's just not good. So I'm sure Jesus heard these discussions all the time and probably had to wait to the right moment to say, okay, it's a teaching moment now. So anyway, he said, well, what was it that you were talking about when we were walking down the road there? It says, but they kept quiet, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Who do you think is greater? Do you think it's me or do you think it's him? Huh? What do you think? Applause meter? And he said, okay. I can't believe that we're still at this level. But on the way, you were all discussing who is the greatest. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the greatest disciple of them all? Oh, you are, you are. And the coolest and the neatest too. But they kept silent, because they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, okay, now, teaching moment, they all sat down, and it goes on, and they're probably looking around thinking, yeah, that's you he's talking about, that's you he's talking about, and not talking about me, because I'm the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and a servant of all. And taking a child, he stood him in his midst, in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me. He said, your job is to minister the gospel to people. Your job is to show them the love of God. Your job is to not be the greatest. Your job is to be the least. So remember I told you Paul worked his way down? He started being the greatest and he worked his way down to being nobody. That's what he's saying to them. Start where you are and work your way down, rather than saying, who's the greatest apostle? Who knows the most scriptures? Who's the whatever? I mean, I knew this guy one time who used to talk about having notches on his belt. He was saying, I led someone to the Lord yesterday, got another notch on my belt. And I'm thinking, oh boy. Because it's so far from what God wants from us. If he uses you in any way to touch anybody's life, that's under grace, and not because you're so spectacular, but simply because, he could use a donkey if he had to. So you were fortunate and blessed to be able to lead someone to the Lord, but you get no credit for that. I mean, you don't get a notch on your gun. So you don't notch your guns, do you? Like when you shot your biggest duck or something. Did you ever shoot a duck? A duck? No. Did you ever beat one to death? Steve, are you a shooter? No. Okay. Clinton has single-handedly had such an impact on so many people's lives in our church. And one of the things he's done is he's raised a local militia. So that when we face the hard times, rather than the prayer chain, we're calling out the militia. This is Mark 9, 33. He says, when they came to Capernaum, they began to question him, what were you doing? He said, you were talking about who's the greatest of them all. And he said, humility is what I'm really after here. I'm not after who is the greatest of them all. So he made a teaching moment there. And you wonder what they thought. Like these people knew who they were talking about, who he was talking about. They knew what they had been doing. And the other disciples were probably also in the process because they were saying, you the greatest, I'm the greatest. And so he wanted to expose them all to the understanding of the principle of living as a Christian, that your job is a job of service, not of greatness. Okay. Would you go now, same thing, Mark 10. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Really? Now, would any of you, if someone came up to you and said, "Would you mind signing this blank check? I'll fill it in later, and just trust me, it'll be okay." You'd say, "Get out of here." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." That's actually funny. So that they're having a serious discussion. Now, I'm sure Jesus did not laugh, but I would have. I'd have said, "What? What are you talking about?" Yes, when you come into glory in heaven, can I sit on your right and have him sit on your left? I'm surprised they didn't have a fist fight, who gets the right and who gets the left. But they were willing to just sit on the right and left of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able, sure, no problem," which was absurd, however they said it. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant toward James and John. Could you just imagine if Jesus left the room for a while, it'd have been like a fist fight? You know, the other ten, they're ticked now at these two guys who wanted to sit at the right and left of Jesus. All 12 of them, until Pentecost and until the Spirit of God came to live within them, they had very lively self-lives. They were very selfish. People are selfish unless it's changed in them by Christ. It's a battle each one of us in here has to fight every day of our lives, that we tend to take the selfish response first. And calling them to himself, Jesus said, okay, now another teaching moment. Now, they just heard this thing before, but once again, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's another teaching moment where he's saying, the idea of you being a big shot is not the point. The idea of you being a disciple is that you would serve others and glorify the Lord. Now that's exactly why at the Last Supper, Jesus washed their feet. And they thought, what's going on here? And Jesus said, "I want you to remember this moment. This also is a teaching moment. I want you to remember this, that the job of a Christian is the job of the lowest servant, that you would serve as you are able, and I give you the opportunities. You will lay down your rights and titles and whatever." That's why I never tell people whenever I go places what I do for a living unless there's a reason for it. I don't want them to start calling me Pastor Bob and Reverend Bob and all these other things.
His Holiness.
His Holiness. Yeah. Well, I don't mind if you call me that. People, they create titles and then they expect you to live up to the title. And God is saying, servant is the title that every Christian has. You have opportunities. Paul talked about a sphere of ministry. Everybody has an area where you have the opportunity to touch the lives of other people in service to them. And that's the area in which we function. Our great definition is not titles or whatever. It's servant. Our job is to be a servant, first of all, to God through Christ. We're a son-daughter servant combination. I believe very strongly that selfish Christianity, self-centered Christianity, self-focused Christianity is not really Christianity, and it cannot, will not, does not ever bear fruit. Anything that is judged to be selfish has to be burned up in the fire. And there's no shortage of things in anybody's life that could be called selfish by God. He said, your job is to focus on Christ and to represent him accurately to other people the best you can, rather than thinking, what's in it for me? I suspect there are a lot of people go into Christian ministry because they think that it will make them somebody. You know, they get a chance to be somebody. And God is saying, what I want for you is to be nobody. I want you to be basically invisible, that people, when they see you, see Christ and the grace of Christ in a life, not how wonderful you are, how gifted you are, the titles that you have, all that stuff. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Our job is to work our way down the ladder to become nobody by the end of our life, and then just disappear and go to be with the Lord. Being somebody now, being somebody who matters. And people fall for that so easily. They want to be somebody in the world, and then when they become Christian, they want to become somebody in the Christian world, and they want to have a title and a place and the respect and honor. And Jesus said that it's just like the Pharisees. They go out in the public and they meet and they do all these big prayers and do all this stuff, but God is just, he's judging that and saying all of that, that whole attitude is just putrid. I want you to walk with me and minister the love and the grace of Christ to people out of a heart that is being changed. And I think that's the great miracle of salvation. All of you at some point came to the place where you realized you needed a Savior. You didn't figure that out on your own, though. You didn't, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and you would bear much fruit. Our job is to bear much fruit as God enables us to bear it by abiding in him. Our main job is to abide in God through Christ. And the rest of it will all fall in place where it's supposed to be. But at the end of our lives, on our deathbed, we should be nobody. Worked our way down the ladder to the place where we're ready to go and be with the Lord in heaven forever. Okay? So I thought, I read these things in Mark this week, and I thought these are all pretty humorous things where Jesus is saying, what are you guys talking about? Are you talking about that same thing again? And they even have the boldness to come and say, let us sit at your right and left. And the disciples all got mad. It wasn't until Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and lived within them, that they had a fighting chance. They'd have never been any different because they walked with Jesus for 3 years. It wasn't until they had the changing power of God in their lives. Every one of us in here who knows Jesus and has given our lives to God through Jesus, we have the opportunity and the ability to actually change. There is no such thing as changeless Christianity. When you become Christian, God sets about changing you into the image of Christ. And not just the good parts, the servant parts. So I'd like to end in prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name today, as we always do. We thank you, Lord, that we have the strength and the place to meet together. We thank you, Lord, for your touch upon lives here. We thank you that you've changed every life here in some way or other, that we are seeking in a deeper way to square our lives up with you. Not our will be done, but your will be done. Not that we would be anybody, but that you would be, as Paul said, Lord, all in all. And the people would see that. It doesn't matter if we're glorified or having fun or comfortable or any of that stuff. It just matters if we are in your will and we are bringing you glory the best we can. I pray that for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.